Acts chapter 16 and verse 40. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible.
What kept this man Paul going, stoned and left for dead, dragged out of the city, and yet he picks himself up and moves on to the next city, beaten with rods, persecuted wherever he went, and yet he's up and he's going again? What was it? Well, just this, that there was hell to pay for his sins. And he had learned that Jesus Christ had paid that penalty for him and had trusted in him and therefore was forgiven all of his sins. And there are other sinners out there who have hell to pay for their sins. And I have this good news that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so he gets up and he goes again and gets up and goes again. And that's what we have here this morning in Acts chapter 17. With bruised and beaten backs, Paul and Silas leave the new believers behind at Philippi and head for Thessalonica, about 100 miles to the southwest, if we could just show that on the map. So they were in Philippi and they're heading down to Thessalonica. They would have traveled a day's journey and spent the night in Amphipolis and another day's journey to Apollonia, and on the next day would have reached Thessalonica, and Timothy and Luke are with them. Now, Thessalonica was the capital city of Macedonia. It was found on a main highway called the Ignatian Way, a strategic city, a center of trade, and so it was chosen as the next city for intensive evangelism by Paul and his team. And they found a Jewish synagogue there in the midst of what was an otherwise idolatrous pagan city. By now, we're familiar with Paul's custom, his manner of working. It was to go first to the synagogue. They were in deep into pagan territory by now in the second missionary journey, where there were no believers in Jesus Christ, absolutely none, where people had never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. But at least at the synagogue, The Old Testament scriptures were read each Sabbath day. And since the Old Testament scriptures pointed to the coming of Christ, Paul would go there first and prove from their own scriptures that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah. Well, for three consecutive Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Notice that word reasoned. That's the use of the mind. Christian worship is not checking the mind at the door when you come in. Some Eastern mystical religions would do so, but not Christianity. Christianity is about facts, about reasons, about historical events that really took place, and about things that you will need to think about. So that's why when we come to worship, we put on our thinking caps and we ask God to enable us to love Him with all of our minds now, and why we get to bed at a decent hour on Saturday night, so that our minds will be ready to reason, to think, and to follow God's thought in the Scriptures. Well, the specific topic that Paul set before their minds were the Scriptures that taught specifically about Messiah suffering and dying and rising to life. That He must, not He might, but He must suffer and die and be raised to life. That was always the stumbling block to the Jews. A crucified Messiah. A Messiah who suffers and dies? Impossible. Infathomable. Unfathomable. They expected a Messiah who would be strong and mighty, a conqueror in battle, to destroy the Romans and to set them free and to restore physical blessing to the land. But Paul could turn to passage after passage of their own Old Testament scriptures and prove to them that the Christ, the Messiah, must die, must suffer. And he had no trouble finding such passages. Just take Isaiah 53, for example. It spoke of the suffering servant of the Lord who was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows familiar with suffering, who would be pierced and crushed and wounded, oppressed and afflicted for the sins of others. That it was the Lord's own will, Jehovah's will, to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And that by the suffering of his soul, he would justify many by bearing their sins. That he would pour out his life unto death. That he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Yes, he must die. And that after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied, being raised from the dead, you see. That's just Psalm 53, or Isaiah 53. Psalm 22 is a graphic portrayal of the crucifixion of this Messiah who would cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's there in Psalm 22. Scorned, despised, mocked, and insulted by the people. The very words that they will use to mock him are recorded in Psalm 22. I count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. All my bones are out of joint. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth, speaking there of his deadly thirst, of which he cried from the cross. They've pierced my hands and my feet. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothes. This is not the Gospels. This is Psalm 22, which was found in the Jewish synagogue in their scrolls. And so the Old Testament scriptures made it plain that Messiah must suffer and die and be raised from the dead. But the rabbis overlooked such passages. It just didn't fit with their view of the Messiah. And so they explained those passages in other ways. And Paul brings forth these scriptures. And then right alongside them, he explains what had happened to Jesus so that they could see what was foretold of the Messiah and what happened to Jesus of Nazareth in Jerusalem. And his punchline, his conclusion, is simply that this Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah who has been foretold. He and no one else fulfills all that your own scriptures say about him. And so the scriptures, the reasoning, the explanation, the proofs, it was compelling, and some of the Jews were convinced and believed on Christ. But most of the new converts at the synagogue were God-fearing Gentiles who attended the Jewish synagogue, not a few prominent women, which we'll see happens as well in the city of Berea, probably wives of the leading citizens or even possibly women holding important positions in the city themselves. And so there was this popular movement toward the teaching of Paul and Silas. Well, that's more than the unbelieving Jewish leaders could stomach. They were jealous. They grew jealous. They had rejected Paul and Silas's preaching and conclusions that Jesus is the Messiah. Of course, that would make them guilty of the sin of murdering the Son of God. And so that was definitely out of the question. But many in their own synagogue and in the city were believing. And they now are jealous. They couldn't answer the careful arguments from Scripture, nor the historical facts of what happened to Jesus of Nazareth. There it is. So instead they devised a devious plot. They rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace. These would have been those fellows that had nothing to do. They weren't working. They're just sitting around the marketplace. The King James Version says, certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. You get the idea of what kind of characters these were. Every city has them. Not hard to find them. The up-to-no-good thugs of the town. And though they were unemployed, these Jewish leaders had work for them, and work that they no doubt paid them for. They formed them into a mob. They started a riot in the city. And when it got the attention of the city officials, they blamed the riot on Paul and Silas. These are the troublemakers. Yes, this was the work of the rabbis and the rabble-rousers as they were opposing the gospel of Jesus Christ. So they rushed to Jason's house where Paul and Silas had been staying, but they had already hidden Paul and Silas elsewhere. Not wanting to come up empty-handed, the officials or the mob dragged Jason and some of the other brothers before the city officials, and they charged them with the serious charge of harboring political agitators, men who have caused trouble all over the world. Now they've brought their trouble here to Thessalonica. These Christians, they all defy Caesar's decrees, saying there's another king. We only obey King Jesus' laws, not Caesar's laws. And so they paint them as revolutionaries, rebelling against Caesar, undermining Roman law. And of course, there's nothing new here. This is just a page out of the book of the Sanhedrin, who when they brought Jesus to the Roman governor Pilate, used the same tactics, the same charges against our Lord. We found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ a king. He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching, and he's come all the way here, inciting the people to rebellion. How far from the truth it was. You remember our Lord said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Give to God what is God's. Far from the truth, he charged us to obey every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. So the charge of treason, though, was a sure way to whip up a crowd, a sure way to get the attention of the city officials, and it worked. It worked, but Paul and Silas were not there to be tried and punished, so all they could do was make Jason and the other brothers post bond, and then they let them go. That bond was probably a financial guarantee that you will not have any more trouble from the Christians here in Thessalonica. And so during the night, the danger was so great that during the night, they immediately hurried Paul and Silas out of town, sending them 60 miles southwest to the city of Berea. Again, Tim, if we could have that. So they're chased out of Thessalonica, and they come down 60 miles to Berea. Now, before we turn there in our thoughts, I want to pause for just a couple lessons from Thessalonica. And first of all, as we've seen over and over in Acts, we learn the lesson that persecution cannot stop the growth of Christ's church. Persecution there is, but it does not stop the growth of Christ's church. They succeeded in running Paul and Silas out of town, but they could not thwart the work of the gospel and the building up of Christ's church. Just several months later, Paul will write the first of two letters that he sends to this church. We have them in our New Testament, the letters to the Thessalonians. And that letter sheds a whole lot more light upon this first visit that we've just read about. There's a lot more said in 1 Thessalonians. If you want to follow, you can. But I'm going to just read some of the passages in 1 Thessalonians. In chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, he says to them, again, just months later, writing back to the Thessalonians, "You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not in vain." You know it wasn't in vain. You know it was not a failure. Now, it looked like a failure to many, perhaps, because they got run out of town on a rail. They're no longer there. But Paul says, it was not in vain. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you His gospel in spite of strong opposition. From the get-go, there was strong opposition against Him, but they dared. They risked their lives to tell them the saving gospel, and God smiled on it and brought many to faith in Jesus Christ. And he says, he writes further in chapter 1 in verse 5 and 6, "Our gospel came to you not simply with words." You know, that's how most people hear the gospel. It's just only so much words. So many words coming out of someone's mouth and bouncing in their ears. That's all. Paul says, when we came to Thessalonica, our gospel came to you not simply with word, but with a ramrod of power of the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. This is why our visit to you was not in vain. Of course it's in vain without the Spirit. All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One come down. But He did come and He attended His word with power that penetrated their dark unbelief. So that Paul can say in chapter 2 and verse 13, "When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. So when some heard it, they heard it as the words of men." They said, "This message doesn't agree with Rabbi so-and-so." And so they dismissed it as the word of men, one man against other men. "But that's not how it came to you, dear ones," he can write to the church at Thessalonica. "It came to you with divine authority, with deep conviction that this was not the word of men, but the word of God." And God's word always trumps man's word, be it rabbi, king, mother, father, whoever. It came with power, and it convinced them that Jesus is the Messiah, and they put their trust in Him. And the gospel didn't end with you, Paul says in chapter 1 and verse 8. He said, "The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia, of which you are the capital city, but also in Achaia, for your faith in God has become known everywhere." In other words, these believers at Thessalonica became sounding boards. Sounding boards. They used to have them over the pulpits before they invented these things, and the preacher's voice would bounce off of that board and project out to the audience. Don't let the gospel find a grave in you, but let it find a sounding board to bounce off of you to other needy sinners. That's what had happened here in Thessalonica. Yes, they persecuted Paul and Silas, drove them out of the city, but these believers sounded forth the gospel such that Paul says, "We don't even have to tell about your faith because everywhere we go, we're hearing about it from others. They tell us," chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10, "they tell us how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the coming wrath." That brings us to the second lesson from Thessalonica, not only that persecution cannot stop the growth of Christ's church. But we see here, secondly, that conversion is a change of direction in life. It's a whole different orientation, a change of direction. He says, you turn to God from idols. So how are we born in this world? We come in with our backs toward God and our face toward our idols, our God substitutes, be it self, sin, other people, money, position, power, all the things that people live for besides God. And so that's how we came into the world, and we started to live, and we continue to live, and many live and die oriented in the direction of their idols. And Paul says, when the Word of God came to you, it had a powerful effect. What did it do to you? It converted you. And what is conversion? It's a change in direction. You turn from idols. That's repentance. You repudiated, you disowned that whole way of life. You said, I'm done with it. And you turn from it. That's repentance. And you turn to God. That's faith. You have a new master now. And you put faith in Jesus Christ. And you love Him. And you did this turning. To what end? That you might serve the living and true God. What a trade. Instead of serving dead idols, worthless God substitutes, you're now serving the living God. You're living for Him. You're asking, what does He want? And you're living to please Him. You have a Godward orientation toward life. A Christward orientation such that you are waiting for Him. As He says, you are now waiting for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the coming wrath. Remember I asked, what is it that keeps this Paul ticking, keeps him going? He knows there's a coming wrath. There is hell to pay for sin. And Jesus is the only one who delivers us from that coming wrath. I hear some people say, well, I don't need the Lord. I'm getting along just quite fine. Well, that might be. But what will you do before the coming wrath? There were a lot of people in Noah's days who were able to get on without pitching in with the ark. They got on fine. But what will you do when it starts to rain and the fountains of the deep break up and the heavens are opened? And what will you do then? That's Paul. We have Jesus who saves us from the coming wrath. And that's the orientation of the believer. They have turned from their idols to God, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for Jesus, the one who will save us from the wrath to come. You see, conversion is a change of direction in life. Which way are you pointed this morning? Are you pointed toward yourself and sin and Satan and all the idols of this world? Or have you been converted and turned from them to the living God in Jesus Christ? Well, no wonder their faith was sounded forth out into to everywhere. People were talking about this. Who's ever heard of a nation changing their gods, Jeremiah asks? That just doesn't happen. But these were converted from the idols that their parents and grandparents and great-grandparents had served for centuries. They had turned away from them to the living God in Jesus Christ. Well, that's Thessalonica. We come then to Berea, hustled out of town at night. They come into Berea, some 50, 60 miles away, where it was much the same story. Again, it's first to the Jewish synagogue, and again, we'll see suffering, persecution from the Jews. But there's one great difference between the Jews in Berea from the Jews in Thessalonica. And Luke is careful to draw our attention to it. Verse 11. The Bereans were more noble. They were wiser than the Thessalonians. And that in two special ways. First, their great eagerness to receive the message. And secondly, careful examination of the Scriptures. They were more noble than the Jews back in Thessalonica. Why? Because first of all, of their great eagerness to receive the message. They received the message with great eagerness. In other words, they were all ears. They were turning their ear towards the messenger, not away from, in prejudice against the gospel. They were not closed-minded to all thoughts that were new to them. Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah? They did not close themselves off to that, but were eager to hear this message. If it's not what I've heard before, I won't even consider it. No, that's not how they were. They were not slaves to the status quo. They were not slaves to their traditions. They were not indifferent to Paul's message. I just don't care about these things. Yawn, yawn. No, they were eager. Great eagerness to receive the message. You see, because Paul wasn't just splitting hairs over some obscure doctrines of no practical value. How many angels can you stack on the end of one pin head? No, he spoke about the most important things in life. How to be right with God. How to be rescued from this coming wrath that will face every one of us. How to know Jesus Christ and eternal life through Him. And so to hear Paul preach was to be immediately confronted with life and death matters. And when they heard him, they eagerly embarked on the pursuit of truth. And that brings us to the second point. Because though they were eager, they were not gullible. And that's the combination we want. We want to be eager, but not gullible, just to swallow any truth that comes along. And so the second thing that marked them out as more noble was their careful examination of the Scriptures. So Paul has claimed here in our hearing that the book of Isaiah speaks about the sufferings of the servant of the Lord and about his death and resurrection. They receive that message with great eagerness. But then they opened the synagogue scrolls and started looking for Isaiah 53. They wanted to see with their own eyeballs. Is it in the text? Is it in the Bible? They would not just take this traveling preacher at his word, because they weren't just hungry for anything. They were hungry for the truth of God. In other words, they were fact checkers. Now, we're in the political season, and you know that our politicians tell us anything that we want to hear. And often, far from the truth. And if they say it loud enough and long enough and convincingly enough, it passes for truth. And everyone starts to think, well, that's certainly true. But, you know, there are these nasty fact checkers after the debates, aren't there? And they say, okay, was this statement true? And they go to the facts. And then they place alongside of what was said, what really happened and what was really said. And then you can see the facts. Sadly, men don't even care anymore what the facts are. Their minds are made up, and they believe what they want to believe. The Bereans were of a more noble character than that. They were after truth, and nothing but the truth. Let everything else be burned up. We want the truth. We want the Word of God, and it's the pursuit of truth that takes them to this book. This is truth. Your Word is truth. John 17:17. The word of the Lord is right and true. Psalm 33:4. So they weren't going to hang their eternal salvation. This wrath of God is coming. They weren't going to hang their eternal salvation on some rabbi or some traveling preacher named Paul. They wanted to see it in God's own word. After all, they would not be judged for what they did with rabbi's word or what they did with Paul's word, but they will be judged for what they did with God's word. Even as you will be judged one day. Not for what you did with my word, your parents' word, your Sunday school, what you did with God's word. That very word will judge you in the last day, Jesus says. So these Bereans, oh, they're after truth. Everything must be checked by the Scriptures to see if it's true. And this is the only standard we have for the truth. This is the bottom line standard. This is the last voice in any discussion of truth, the Bible. Not what I think, what you or anyone else thinks, but what God says. And so Isaiah 8:20 says, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, there's no light of dawn in them. So are you engaged in the continual pursuit of truth? Are you after the truth? Or you want to live for something that's real, that's genuine? That's the idea of truth. It's the real thing. The Bible defines reality. Are you after the real thing, the real world? What's the real future? Or are you just content to live in a fog? Well, if you are pursuing the truth, has your pursuit brought you to daily search the Scriptures as the Bereans did? Would anyone following you around for 1 week come to the end of that week and conclude that this woman has a thirst and eagerness for the Word of God? That's the conclusion. No other way to explain her. She's hungering and thirsting for the Bible. Do you come to the Bible as a starving man comes to a dinner table, eager to hear it? Are you hungering and thirsting for God's Word? And if not, what candy of the world is spoiling your appetite? What are you giving your mind to that you don't have this eagerness for that which is of greatest importance of all, what God is saying to us in His Word? The problem today is that few professing Christians care enough about the truth to daily examine the Scriptures. It's just not that important to them. If once a week they hear what the preacher says, that's enough for them. But anyone who swallows the truth without examining the Scripture is a sitting duck for the next person who will come and teach. And maybe the next person will be teaching error. You know that the cults have their greatest success not with raw pagans who don't believe anything in the Bible. No, they have their greatest success with church people. Church people who are satisfied with a little secondhand knowledge of the Bible, with what they've heard from others about the Bible. And that's why they're so easily led astray. You've seen some of the surveys that are done and the ignorance of the Bible among professing Christians. They can only name maybe 2 out of the 12 disciples' names. Now that won't harm you if that's the case. I think it's indicative of a lack of knowledge of the Bible, but you won't lose your soul for that. But then they can only name about 2 or 3 of the 10 commandments, and that's far more serious because you're going to be judged by those words one day. I don't know that there's ever been a time there's greater biblical illiteracy in the church of Jesus Christ than what we see in the professing church today in the United States. And if you don't have the knowledge of the Bible, you are unarmed with discernment. How do you discern truth from error? How do you know fact from fiction? How do you know false prophecies versus truth? True prophecies. The Word of God versus the Word of man. You can't go there. You don't have the information. You don't have the tools that come from knowledge of God's Word. Nearly every New Testament epistle warns against false teachers and false teachings. You would think that's a real danger if nearly every epistle writes so much about it. And the Lord Jesus Himself said that before He returns, there will be a great apostasy, a great turning away from the faith. Many will turn away from the faith, and many false prophets will appear and will deceive many people. It will be a powerful delusion that leads them astray. And because they did not receive the truth and the love of it, they will believe the lie. And so all will be condemned who did not believe the truth. Do you see what the enemy is doing today? We are not ignorant of his devices. He's doing what the Philistines did to the Israelites several thousand years ago. You remember when the the Israelites were living under the heel of the Philistines, what'd they do? They took away all of their weapons so that in the day of battle, there were no weapons to be found in Israel. Well, that's stacking the deck against them, isn't it? When you're fighting against weapons and you've got a shovel. Many citizens in our land are concerned about the efforts of some to disarm the American citizen. And there's a far worse disarmament happening right under our noses. The enemy of Christ's church is disarming his church from the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. No, not by banning and burning Bibles. We have oodles of them. But by distracting people from reading their Bible, studying their Bible, searching the Scriptures, loving the Scriptures. And he has taken the sword out of the hands of the church. Dear ones, let's be more noble than that. Let's be more wise, more alert to what the enemy is doing. Why will there be such a great apostasy and turning away from the faith at the end? Because they won't have the weapons to discern truth from error and to fight the good fight of faith. The only safe course is to be, according to Peter, is to be growing daily in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To be growing in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. Do you know the Bible better today than you did a month ago, than a year ago? Are you progressing in the knowledge of truth from God's Word? Instruct a wise man and he'll be wiser still. Are you adding to your knowledge, waiting daily at wisdom's doors? Let's all seek to be daily students of the Bible all of our lives. And I set before you this Berean challenge to swallow no teaching, no matter who says it or how right it sounds, unless you're convinced from the Scriptures concerning it. That's the Bereans. The commentator Robertson of the last century praises the Scots for listening to preaching with their Bibles open on their laps. He calls it a fine habit worth following. Some churches have even taken the name Bereans, haven't they, and put it into their name, the Berean Baptist Church or Bible Church, the Bereans. Well, the important thing is that we have the heart of the Bereans. The heart of the Bereans. Let's all take their example of great eagerness and careful daily examination of the Scriptures. If they did so with only the synagogue scrolls, what will our excuse be with so many Bibles in our homes? Well, the result, what happens when people hungry for truth come to the Scriptures to check out the truth? Well, the result was that many of the Jews believed. They saw it. Yes, God gave them faith to see, and they embraced this truth, as did also a great number, a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. This stresses the clarity of the Scriptures, the clearness of the Scriptures. There are some things in the Bible that are difficult to understand. Peter says that about some of the things that Paul wrote. But you know that the most important things are sufficiently clear to come to the knowledge of if you really want to find out. And that's what this shows. They wanted to know the truth. They went to the Bible and they were persuaded. The Bible is not a book that can only be interpreted by a few elite scholars. You know what happens when we say, oh, we need this hierarchy of priests or scholars to interpret the Bible and to tell us what it means? We put our souls in the hands of another. No, God made the Bible simple enough for ordinary people to read it and by a due diligence, seeking to understand it, we can come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what happened here in Berea. Ordinary people searching the Scriptures came to the truth. So search the Scriptures. Read for your life. It is your life with which you're dealing. The Bible is sufficiently clear to discover all that we need to know for life and godliness. They're clear enough to lead you to faith in Jesus Christ to be saved from the coming wrath. It's man's prejudice against Jesus that blinds us to the truth. The problem is with us, not with the clarity of the Scriptures. So we pray, open my eyes that I may see. Well, the unbelieving Jews back in Thessalonica, okay, we're 60 miles back here in Thessalonica, and it took some time, but you had people going up the road there, and they said, oh, you know where Paul and Silas are? They're down there at Berea, and they're preaching the Word of God there. Well, they were not satisfied merely to oppose the truth of Jesus in Thessalonica. Now they export their persecution down to Berea, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. They had their tactics down pat. They were good at what they did, and so they repeat in Berea what they had done in Thessalonica. Now, it was Paul especially that was the lightning rod of the opposition. They wanted him dead. He was the chief spokesman. And so the brothers immediately sent him down to the coast and then escorted him to Athens. So they got Paul out of town, and eventually we'll see him showing up down in Athens. Again, driven by persecution. But one more lesson before we leave Berea, and it has to do with this opposition of the Jews to the Savior and His saving message. Listen to what Paul says in his first letter to the Thessalonians about the Jews. He says in chapter 2 and verses 15 and 16, they killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. Now, this is no anti-Semitism from Paul. Paul is a Jew. He wept for the salvation of his countrymen. He shed blood for the salvation of his countrymen, taking the gospel to him. It's just the truth that Paul could not avoid. That he saw over and over again the hostility of the Jews against the gospel message. They not only rejected it themselves, but they were hostile to all men in their efforts to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. Now the Lord Jesus said the same to the Jewish leaders of his day. In Matthew 23, he said, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you! You travel over land and sea to win a convert, a single convert. And when he becomes one of your converts, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. That's Jesus. You see, Jesus says the same thing. Paul is now saying the same thing. They travel all the way from Berea, or from Thessalonica down to Berea to make a convert, to keep people from Jesus, hearing the gospel. Now, just as I began this message by asking, what would make the Apostle Paul so zealous to get up after being stoned and left for dead and beaten with rods and all the rest he went through? What would make him get up and go? Get up and go. I want to ask, what would make those Jewish leaders get up and go? I mean, don't they have something to do in life? I mean, just enjoyable things? That they would spend their time traveling to persecute Christians? What is this? It's not normal. I mean, it just doesn't seem right. Well, what we need to realize is that behind the Jews stirring up of persecution is someone else with a stir stick of his own, stirring up the Jews to stir up the Gentiles to reject the gospel of Jesus. It's Satan and his hellish crew of demons, the spiritual forces of evil in high places, doing all they can to shut the door to heaven in men's faces, to keep the gospel from people, lest they should be saved. And dear unconverted friend, listen to me. Do you see what Satan is doing? Do you understand the issues of life? What is going on? There are spiritual forces of evil that want you damned forever. Because every soul that is saved and brought into the kingdom of Jesus is a soul taken from the kingdom of darkness. And he does not want to lose one. And that's why he labors to keep the gospel from coming to you. And when it comes to you, labors with your mind to keep it anywhere but concerning about the most important matter of being right with God. That's why he's distracting you, working overtime to keep you busy here and there with everything but the gospel, with everything but Jesus. Because if you come to Christ, he will lose you. What a diabolical pleasure. He wants you to lose with him forever and ever and ever. He's a loser. He wants you to lose. But oh, what a Savior we have that has a people whose love, Christ's love for them, compels them to no longer live for themselves, but to go with this gospel, convinced of the coming wrath, and to bring the gospel. And it's come to you again today. Trust in this Jesus. If you don't come, others will, because the Lord Jesus will build his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. They will oppose it, but they'll not be able to prevail. So even in Thessalonica and Berea, even in communistic China and materialistic Bremen, Jesus Christ is calling out his church, one sinner at a time, who are turning to him from their idols. Dear believers, this is the greatest thing that Jesus is doing in the universe today. He is saving sinners, building his church. And he's called us to be up and doing with him. What a privilege. How much of your life is given to working with Jesus at building the church? I should ask what the legitimacy of much of our life is if it has absolutely nothing to do with that purpose for why we're here as a church of Jesus Christ, to labor with Jesus, telling the lost around you of life in Jesus, sending the gospel with your money, speeding it on its way with your prayers, raising your children for the kingdom of Christ. This is the grand mission of the church. And once finished, the Lord Jesus Christ will descend from heaven with a shout and will gather his own into his barn, and the rest will be burned in the lake of fire under God's consuming wrath forever and ever. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for the Bible this morning. We have our souls to do with, our never dying souls to do with. How can I, a sinner, be right with God? What must I do to be saved? These are the issues that we want to know for certain. And we thank you that your word is so clear. Thank you that Jesus saves us from the coming wrath by taking it for us. Bring others to trust in this Savior, to glory in Jesus Christ, and to put no confidence in the flesh. And then help us as a church to link arms together, to strive together for the faith of the gospel here in this place, in our families and in our towns and to the ends of the earth, all to the end that Jesus Christ may be praised. We ask in his name. Amen.